I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 22 as we come to the concluding verses of this chapter, of this book, of the Word of God. So in three ways we are drawing near the end of this particular study. And it's interesting to see some of the particular things that God sees fit to bring up and to emphasize in these final verses. And one of the things that we're going to see, first of all, is the urgency in regard to the coming of the Lord, and also the call for Him to come, and the call for sinners to come. And so the call for men to repent and believe the gospel. And certainly this call to repent and believe the gospel is made urgent because of what's at stake. The very eternal souls of men and women, boys and girls. We have seen throughout this study these main topics, this emphasis, this contrast. This is a book of contrast between the city of Satan and man and the city of God. We have seen the counterfeits offered by the city of man under Satan. We have seen its grandeur, its beauty. We have seen its supposed undefeatable military might. We've seen the empires of the world come and go. We've seen the awe that man has had for these empires. And then in contrast to the city of God, how weak they truly are. Nevertheless, they endure for a time. They boast themselves to be something great for a time, and most fall for it. And the gospel rings out throughout all these empires, and the word of God comes forth, and most reject it. And most will not hear it. Because you see, the word of God is to be taken by faith. What man presents is very tangible in the sense of the sensory perceptions. It is real. The things of God are not. Because they cannot be touched with the physical hand, as it were, or seen, as it were, as much with the physical eye. And I'm not saying they cannot be perceived at all, because the Bible tells us that the creation speaks of God. But ultimately, what man desires is that which is according to his own fallen nature. And so all the pomp, all the pride, all the things that fulfill his appetites or feed his appetites are the things that he naturally is going to give his allegiance to. And sadly, that's what we see throughout human history. And certainly it is before us here in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Once again, when we come to the revelation of the city of God, we see how everything that man has offered throughout human history fades into nothingness. It is truly, to borrow from the words of the Apostle Paul in another context, it is manure. It is nothing. It is garbage. It is temporal. It is temporal. It is corruptible. But what is sad to see, and we all see this not only in ourselves, in our pre-conversion state, we see it all around us day by day in our work life and in the marketplace, that people continue to seek meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy in the corruptible and the temporal. They will work their fingers to the bone. Some will, not so much anymore. But they will seek everything but God. They will listen to people give them advice. They will listen to someone on television tell them how to have a prosperous and good life. But they won't listen to the very maker of themselves. Because they don't believe in Him. But here in the Word of God, we see that the final Word, as it has always been, is God's Word. And I'm going to begin reading there in verse 12 of chapter 22. And we'll pick up where we left off as far as our commentary on verse 16. Jesus says, remember again in these closing lines of the chapter of the book of the Bible, "And behold, I come quickly." So the sense of urgency, immediacy, always be watching, not idle, but working and watching. Occupy, Jesus said, till I come. Don't go on a hill somewhere, as I said last week, put on a white robe and sit. That's not the call. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." And so we are called to be, Titus tells us in the book of Titus, we have this by the Apostle Paul, to be zealous of good works. So it does matter how we live. It does matter that when we are converted, we are desirous to do what pleases the Lord. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." We looked back at the beginning of this book and we saw that the Lord announces Himself or reveals Himself in that way at the very beginning, and here at the end He reiterates it, says it again. "I am the first and the last." Everything is encompassed in Him, you might say. Everything is centered in Christ. All of history is, as has been said, His story. It is about Him. It is for Him. It is of Him and to Him and through Him again. And so He is the first and the last. He is the center of our existence. He is the reason we are here. That great philosophical question, why am I here? For the glory of God. What is my purpose? The glory of God. Where am I going? You know Christ, to be partakers of the glory of God. Amen? To enjoy Him forever. And so He is the first and the last. He is Alpha and Omega. And once more, isn't it so tragic and sad that most people go through this life and never give Him any thought? And they come to the end of life, lying there in their last days, and they think, what was this all about? "Blessed are they that do His commandments." We heard that this morning. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And to the one who is born again, His commandments are not grievous, because we love what He loves, correct? Amen. The flesh hates the commandments of God. The new man delights in them. "That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Entering into the city is by Christ. He is the door. He is the way. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And here again is one of these contrasts that we see, as we've seen throughout this book. "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Just a brief comment on this again. Specifically about being a liar. Talked about liars having their part in the lake of fire. Because liars are in direct contrast to God, who is truth. Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the deceiver. And in Christ we say He is the way, the truth, and the life, according to Scripture. And so when He comes again, as we saw back in chapter 19, we saw Him coming back, faithful and true. So anything that makes a lie will not be part of this city. The unclean, those who are destroyers, those who are idolaters. We talked about that at length this morning during our Sunday school hour, how great is the sin of idolatry. This nation is awash in idolatry. Idols do not have to be a little statue sitting somewhere. Idols are anything in our heart that takes the preeminence over God. Can be your children, can be your husband or your wife, your possessions, activities. Add to the list. Anything can take that place of preeminence. and become an idol. And so the danger of idolatry is they will be on the outside. And then Jesus says here in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So in verse 16, Jesus reminds John of the mandate that he's been given, that these words and visions be shared with the seven churches that we began with in this study, and also those to follow. Remember, all things were written for us to hear as well. We need to hear them because the mandate for God's people has not changed and human nature has not changed. We need to hear these same exhortations. We need to hear these same admonitions. We need to hear the encouragements. We need to hear the warnings as well. Right? He then reminds John of both his deity and his humanity. Do you notice that there in that verse, how he describes himself? First, I am the root. Well, he's the origin of David. He's the beginning of David, but he's also a branch. He's also the offspring. And this was the thing that Jesus posed to the Jews, you recall, as he was in his earthly ministry. How is it that David calls his son Lord? And they couldn't answer that question. So it would be improper if he was simply a physical son that came after him to call him Lord. And what Jesus was clearly declaring to them was, David's son is David's Lord. David's son is David's maker. And so that they did not perceive, that they did not understand, and they could not answer him. So he is God and he is man. That great mystery of the incarnation is spoken of here. This is something that is evidently very important because it is here in the final verses of the last part of the Word of God. He is God and He is man. Let us not emphasize one to the neglect of the other. Both are necessary for our redemption and our salvation. He is the root. He is the offspring. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11, please. Prophet Isaiah chapter 11. Notice the prophecy here. All these centuries before Christ was born, before Jesus was born of Mary. Notice first of all verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So Jesse being David's father, of course. And then notice verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam, from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. But what did he say above that in verse 10? Notice all these people being gathered in. How will they be gathered in? Look at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Notice, not just the Jews. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That's the one we're talking about here in Revelation. And that's the one who we're going to see in the coming verses speak of, as it were, this rest of partaking of the water of life, of eternal life, of finding deliverance, finally in experience from all of the sin curse and the wretchedness that is brought to humanity, the wretchedness that's brought to God's good creation. And so that root, the God-man, the maker of David being his son, the maker of David being his son, but also being his redeemer. Just as he was Mary's redeemer. Amen? And so he is the bright, it says also here back in verse 16 of Revelation 22, if you've not already turned there, he is the bright and morning star. And we need not forget this or be neglectful to mention this. He is the bright and morning star in contrast to the shining counterfeit, which is Satan. Satan shines too. Satan is called a morning star too. You realize that? Satan is a false Christ. Satan is one who desires above all to be worshipped and served. Satan is appealing to the flesh. Christ is loathsome to the flesh. Now, I'm talking about the Christ of the Bible. I'm not talking about a pseudo Christ who's given the attributes that appeal to you and you leave off the ones that don't. I'm talking about the Christ of Scripture is loathsome to the flesh. Remember Jesus says, they hated me and they will hate you also. He came into the world. He came unto his own received him not. He's despised and rejected of men. That's the Jesus of Scripture. Satan is beautiful. Satan is appealing. Satan speaks to your innermost fallen desires. If you will just worship him. But his ultimate goal, because it's his ultimate destiny, is your destruction. Because there is pleasure in sin for a season. But then reaping day comes. And you always reap more than you sow. Think about that just in an agricultural sense. I've used that many times before. You put one kernel of corn in the ground, you don't just get a big giant kernel of corn comes up. You get the stalk and the silks and the cob and all the rest that comes from that one corn. You reap more than you sow. Oh, the price I'd pay just for one riotous day, years of regret and grief. It's not worth it, but he doesn't show you reaping day. He shows you the pleasure. And so it was with our first parents. He showed them the pleasure. And they fell for it. So he is the bright and morning star. Look back at chapter 2 here in Revelation with me, please. Chapter 2. What a glorious passage this is, and it really highlights for us what our future inheritance is really all about. Where it is, as you might say, contained. And he, verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Remember, this was part of the temptation of Satan to Jesus. If you worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. All these kingdoms of the kingdoms of this present fallen world, which by the way were his. Jesus didn't say, oh, that's not yours to give, did he? He's the prince and power of the air of this present world. But he that overcometh, the Lord gives power over the nations in an eternal sense. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, which again is ascribed to him himself. We're going to rule with him. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. I'm going to give that to you as well. So rule, submission. And I will give him the morning star. Who is your inheritance? Not what. Question is who is Christ? Your inheritance is Christ. He's going to give you himself. You notice that? I will give him the morning star. How can you describe that? How can you compare that with any material thing, either here or in heaven? How can you compare that with streets of gold or gates of pearl to have Christ? Again, going back to the statement made by the Apostle Paul, all these things that were gained to me, I count them but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I may know Him. Experiential, intimate knowledge, not just a head knowledge of facts about Him, but I may know Him. He is my portion. God is my portion. God is my inheritance. Christ is my inheritance. So it's like the little girl said again, and I've used that example so many times when I asked the question in Sunday school, where is heaven? Where Jesus is. Without Christ, heaven's not heaven. There is no heaven. So He gives us Himself. He gives us, what a phenomenal statement. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul speaking, or Peter, excuse me, speaking of the absolute trustworthiness, the veracity of Scripture, even above what you see with your eyes in this passage. Notice what he says in verse 19. After he's been talking about what they experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure, Peter, than what you saw with your eyes? Yes. Because remember, Paul warns about if an angel appears and preaches some other gospel than what we've preached, let him be accursed. How many people, if an angel appeared to them and said, what you've been believing is wrong, this is what you should believe, would believe that angel? Because it would be a spectacular event. Most would believe the angel. Peter here, look what he does in concern of the Word. He puts it to this place of high exaltation that God even does when the Scripture says, you have exalted your word above your name. Can't get any higher than that. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Here he is again. He's talking about Christ. We look through a glass darkly now, murky, foggy to some degree, misty to some degree, but then we will see Him face to face, and we will know as we are known. And that is the glorious anticipation of the believer in Christ. I will know Him. Fanny Crosby says, I will know Him by the prints of the nails in His hand. We'll see Him face to face. And so Peter is exhorting them to persevere. There's a light shining to you now in a dark place. But when the morning breaks, there will be no darkness left. It will flee forever. And the day star will arise in your heart, and He will give us Himself. Notice what is said by Zechariah in his prophetical words in Luke chapter 1 concerning the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 1. And all of this having to do with light and the contrast between light and darkness. Another contrast that is throughout Scripture. Sin and death and separation from God brought darkness and misery and death. Zacharias, after his mouth was opened here, and he begins to prophesy and rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in what is to come in regards to not only his son John the Baptist, but the one who he would be the forerunner of. And he says in verse 78, I just want to pick up that one verse. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. And literally the word dayspring means sun rising. People that sat in darkness, we see in another part of Scripture, have seen a great light. And that was fulfilled, you recall, when Jesus went into the area of the Galilee of the Gentiles. Place that was mostly inhabited by the Gentiles. And it's spoken of as them sitting in darkness and seeing a great light. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in John's Gospel, has lighted every man that cometh into the world. That's a profound thought to consider as well. Every man, the Scripture says, everyone that's born into this world is exposed to the light of Christ. No excuse. Don't have to ever darken a church door. Goes along with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about the creation. It says in John that the light of Christ falls on everybody that comes in this world. But men by nature love darkness rather than light. Turn the light off. It exposes me for who I am. And I don't like that. So you here who love the light is because God sovereignly in His grace drew you to the light and changed your disposition against it. Amen? He came to save His people from their sins. So the day spring from on high, the rising of the sun eclipses everything in this world, and it certainly eclipses that angel that appears as an angel of light, Satan himself. Remember that Paul warns the Corinthians about. Satan appears as an angel of light. A metamorphosis. So his two character of evil and deceit. How do we know the difference? Outwardly, there would be a similar appearance. Outwardly, Satan can speak words of Scripture. Outwardly, his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. How do you know the difference? Anyone can talk biblical language. Anyone can memorize the Bible. Anyone can stand and preach or teach as long as they have the ability to speak. Maybe have a little schooling. How do you know the difference? Think about that. The difference ultimately is this. What will be revealed, because the Scripture tells us it will eventually be revealed when the Bible and the epistles talks about false teachers. But by their works you shall know them. So they can say all the right things. And for those who are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is a discernment between the true professors and the spurious professors. Even though you might have Joe and Bill up here saying pretty much the same thing and reading from the same chapter of the Bible, there is their works, and there's also the sense of there's no witness being born here between you and them. Right? Let's remember this before we move on from this verse, since we're talking about counterfeit light and counterfeit ministers and so forth, and the true light, that even from the Old Testament period, there was always many more false prophets than true. So apply that to preachers. There are many more false preachers than true. There are many more false teachers than true. I believe that carries through the history of this world. So those who would seek to follow Christ are not going to be popular. They're not going to be appealing. I remember what Jesus said himself, "Beware when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers of the false prophets." Because they said smooth things. And the people wanted them to say smooth things. Don't tell us right things. Prophesy smooth things. Which, being translated in the New Testament, is itching ears. Tickle our ears. And Sister Hilda, you don't tickle ears with a sword. You'll cut the ear off if you try to tickle it with a sword. Right? So the light of God has shone. It is shining in this world. Let's continue on. Verse 17. Quickly. This great invitation at the close of God's Word. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come." Now notice first of all here, it is the Spirit and the Bride. It is the Spirit and the people of God saying, "Come." Coming, come to the Lord Jesus. We desire Him to come. There's a twofold call to come here. So a closing invitation from the Word of God by the Spirit and the church. The clarion call is come for Jesus to come. And also we're going to see here for sinners to come. Come and let him that heareth say, come. So the call to come and then the call to all that hear to also say, to be ambassadors and to say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come, why will you perish? Come, a banquet has been set. Come. Let us not be discouraged in saying, come. God can give the increase. Never grow tired of saying, come. Never pass judgment and say, well, it does no good to say, come, because they won't come anyway. That's not for you to say. We go beyond ourselves. And I know it's easy to become despondent and discouraged inside and say, they don't want to hear it anyway, so I'm not going to say come. Let them perish. Your heart condition's not right. My heart condition's not right when we say that, when we think that way. The Bible says, say come. We are ambassadors for Christ. As long as there is breath in a body, the Lord can save them. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. We quote that all the time. Do we believe it? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is impossible with Him. So again, this closing invitation from the Word of God, this clarion call to come. Even as God has been calling sinners throughout human history. Isaiah 55:1 comes to mind. Let me just read that quickly. Isaiah 55:1. Here we see a call to those who are thirsty in Revelation. Isaiah the prophet says in verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come you to the waters. He that hath no money." You can't buy this with money. "Come ye, buy and eat." How do you buy it? You can't buy it with money. You receive it by faith. "Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." No earthly price, no earthly money can purchase it. It is by faith that you buy, as it were, what's being offered here. Are you thirsty? "All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me." Think of Jesus there during the Feast of Tabernacles when that water was being poured out at the altar. And he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." And there was a visible demonstration of the priest pouring the pitcher of water out. If you're thirsty, Jesus says, "Come unto me." And let's look at John chapter 7 concerning that. John chapter 7. Look at verse 37 in that chapter. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Once more, he's proclaiming this in a loud voice. He's making this invitation in a loud voice, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." It goes on to tell us in verse 39 that he spake this of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, "Are you thirsty? Come unto me." And we declare that, knowing that some will hear and some will come, knowing also that some will not. They will seek to satiate their thirst somewhere else, by some other means, by what this world offers. And like the woman at the well, they will thirst again. Back to Revelation 22, we pick up there at verse 18. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book." Here is a very, very solemn warning that is not unique to Revelation, as we'll see in just a moment. "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book." So I would say that is a serious crime and a serious transgression by the way it is described here as far as the consequences. So the serious consequences of adding to or taking away from the Word of God is enunciated here clearly. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. As I said, this is not a thing that is peculiar to Revelation or to the end of the Bible. But all the way back here in the life of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is a principle that you do not tamper with the Word. Remember again, let's go back to the garden in our minds and remember that the attack was on the veracity of the Word of God. Satan approached Eve's mind with, "Hath God said?" You cannot trust God's Word. You can't trust God. In other words, God is not good, He's not trustworthy, and He doesn't mean good toward you. And she believed it. Where contrarywise, you see Jesus in His temptation constantly replying to Satan's attacks with the Word. So in Deuteronomy 4, chapter 2, notice, "You shall not add unto the Word." Wonder where John got that. It's all the way back here in the beginnings. "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Very similar language. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. That is ever the danger of man, is to tamper with the Word or to cherry pick the Word. Quote a verse here, quote a verse there, quote a verse over there, and you can start yourself a cult. You build a framework around it. But Paul said he was free from the blood of all men when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. Why? "Because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Not just the sweet parts. All of it. "Therefore, I'm free from your blood. I didn't handle the Word of God deceitfully. I spoke it all." And so the serious consequences here are also seen in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. Before we go back to Revelation, notice chapter 12. The Lord says it again. Verse 32, last verse in the chapter. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Notice, not hearers of the word, but doers. Thou shalt not add thereto or diminish from it. There it is again, all the way back here in the beginnings of the nation of Israel and at the close of the Bible. The same admonition. Do not add to the word or take away from it. I've got a new revelation from God. Immediately, this should say, that is not of God. That's of the God of this world. That's a false prophet or teacher or preacher or whatever they propose themselves to be. Don't walk away from them. Run from them. This is the complete canon of Scripture. Even though supposedly an angel Moroni appeared to a man and gave him a new revelation. What does the Scripture say? What does Paul say to the Galatians? Even if an angel appears preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Isn't that interesting that the Bible foreknew what was going to come? People claim an angel appeared and gave them this new revelation or this added revelation. We have no new revelation. Folks, this is the completed canon of Scripture. And there's nothing to add to it. It is the completed Word of God. They that would tamper with the message of God's Word and this prophecy show themselves unworthy of the Lord's inheritance. They that would tamper with this Word and this prophecy, not only then in Deuteronomy in the early stages of history of Israel, but now in the time in which we live, show themselves to be worthy of the Lord's inheritance. And the Lord's inheritance, as we already saw, is Christ Himself. Finally, verses 20 and 21 will close this morning. As we come to the end of this book. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. John's response, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So the exalted and reigning Christ ends the words of this prophecy with this declaration of His imminent coming. Surely I come quickly. To which John responds, even so come, Lord Jesus, the heart cry of all His children, right? And so the imminent coming of the Lord, and this imminent language is part of the reason that you have scoffers. As Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will come saying, since the fathers have fallen asleep, we've been hearing about this coming of the Lord. Great-grandma and great-grandpa talked about the coming of the Lord. We're in the last days and it's going to happen. Yeah. And all that stuff. And so people, you hear that today. But this we know, that the Lord has declared to us His imminent coming. Because His coming is always, in a sense, as far as we know, imminent. And as I said earlier, we always are living with an eye to the sky, but a working hand. We wait and we work. We're like the 10 virgins with the lamps. And so there is an imminence that God has given us so that we not be slothful. Because those who truly are looking for Him, and rejoice in His coming, we'll be waiting and watching. And so each day is imminent for us. Each day the trumpet could sound. It is not for us to know the day or the hour, as the Scripture tells us. But we do know that the Lord is coming as He went. Just as the disciples were told there in the first chapter of Acts. Just as you have seen Him go, this same Jesus shall return. And so for the servants of God, the Word of God has been given to them to watch, be sober, be diligent, be awake, not be sleeping. For He is coming. And the heart cry of the bride is, come, come. Bride wants to see the bridegroom. The bride wants the wedding to take place. And she longs for her bridegroom to come. And He is coming. Finally, there in verse 21. Notice how John ends it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A proclamation and a desire expressed that His grace would be with them. Remember when we started this letter, we saw that these were churches that in many respects were under severe persecution and trial. Living under the Roman Empire, which was not favorable to them. Living under and around much worldliness, living surrounded by that which was contrary to God, living under one of these cities of man, under Satan. But He says grace would be with them, His desire for grace to be with them, to sustain them to the completion, to their completion and His coming. Grace, grace, grace be with you. And grace is that word that is so sweet to the sinner's ear. Saved by grace. But without that, we would know God as a consuming fire. It is a good word for the close of this marvelous picture of God's gracious provision for His people in earth and in heaven. So here's the call for them. Here's the call for us as we close this morning. Here's what we have seen through all the imagery that was given to John, through the words, the proclamations that were given to John, through the very real suffering that was declared that would be coming upon His people and that did come upon His people, and it is right now today coming upon His people. Persevere. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray. Oh Father, we look to You for grace. We look to You to complete that which You have begun. We look to You to bring us to glory, because we are complete in Him. You have promised, and Your word cannot be broken. So, Father, we rejoice in the fact that we are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. We are sojourners here. We feel it deeply. But, oh Father, may we have the privilege of being those light bearers, of being salt, of being those that herald the good news, even though many times it will be ridiculed and mocked and laughed at. Lord, our concern is that we be faithful to Your calling. Lord, that this coming week, that whatever we are about in our business, our work, that we would be living witnesses, living sacrifices for You in word and deed, that our thoughts would not be grievous to the Holy Spirit. Father, guide us. guide us and direct us. We confess that we again are little children that need to be led. Direct us. Go before us. Protect us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And hallowed, Lord, hallowed be thy name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.